And we're in Revelation chapter 5. We've been talking about the tenant possession. It's very important to understand the significance of why Jesus is the only one that is declared worthy in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, that was able to open, read, and look into the scroll. And he will be the one that is responsible to loosen the seals of this scroll that will unleash in the tribulational era the catastrophic events that will take place, the wrath of God upon the earth for rebellious men. And so we've already looked at two parts on this. We'll see if I can close this out today. There's a lot more we can talk about this, but I wanted to give us pretty much a general understanding. Some of this will unfold greater as we go through the book of Revelation. But I feel it's important that if you miss this, you really miss a heartbeat of what's going on. This is connected in the chapter 4 as it introduces into the spiritual dimension of the throne of God. And it takes us into some particulars that are taking place there. Certainly what we see there, who's on the throne, the aura of lights and the reflections of his glory, participants that are there. We see the 24 elders. We find these living creatures who are going to be instrumental, at least in the outset, and also displayed in the book of Revelation as significant characters of unfolding these particular judgments upon the earth and giving information to John as he writes the information down for us as we have the record. We understand in verse 5 of chapter 4 that the throne, from the throne are these lightnings and thunderings, which we're going to see displayed in the book of Revelation several times, manifolding God's expressions coming from his throne upon the earth and in the cosmos. We find that Jesus Christ is the only one who can have the scroll. The scroll is basically the title deed of the earth. There has been a usurper who has taken that from men, if you will, to have the dominion. And what that really means, dominion, doesn't mean that we can't control animals. We do. James talks about that in James chapter 3, that we control, you know, every beast on the world. But technically the harmony of God, it wasn't that way in the beginning. I mean, we had harmony with God. There was no rebellion against us. There was no rebellion against God. In the sense of our relationship to God, certainly Satan had fallen sometime, certainly before Genesis chapter 3, because he's involved there. So we know that the harmony that man had with God is disjointed in chapter 3. They are hiding from God. They're hiding from each other. And eventually he will curse the earth because man has already been contaminated with their sin. And so the major thrust of the dominion is the fact that the harmony has been lost. Man, who is to be the supreme representative of God on the earth to orchestrate his truth, that has been corrupted. He will, in time now, begin to unfold his plan from eternity past in the pages of Scripture as they begin to open up. Because then, when you start looking at the genealogies that he begins to describe in chapter 5, there leads us to the point of Abraham. And then when he gets to Abraham, begins to unfold more of his decretive work that he's going to be doing, making a covenant that will affect not only his descendants in the sense of national, but spiritually affect the descendants, those who, like faith of Abraham, who are declared righteous with God, Jew and Gentile alike. And, of course, we find that fulfilled in the New Testament. Paul explains more about that in regards to the seed of Abraham in the spiritual sense through Christ and those that receive Christ, Jew or Gentile, in Galatians chapter 3. So there is a disharmony there. So Satan's major influence in the kingdoms of the world is through the ideologies, the religions and philosophies that he begins to influence that dominate societies and nations. We find in Daniel chapter 10, God pulling back the curtain, that there are demons that actually controlled governments, controlled particular governments, Greece, for example, there. We find also in Isaiah chapter 14 and also in Ezekiel chapter 28, disclosures of other kings, Tyre and Babylon, that are influenced by Satan. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it talks about that these are entities that are not in a corporal sense, but in a spiritual sense. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and rulers and dominions and authorities in heavenly places, world powers. And so they operate in systems that influence. It talks about methodologies. We're not to be ignorant of those methodologies. In Colossians, it refers to the elementary principles of the world. We are not to be influenced by those elementary principles of the world as we used to be in our fallen state. We used to walk according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the world, and according to the flesh. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. Satan is declared to be, by Jesus, the ruler of the world in all the accounts of the synoptic accounts, and including John, who is not one of the synoptics, but he includes that as well in John chapter 16. And Paul says that he is the god of this age who blinds the minds of the unbelieving. John also, in his epistle, describes this one in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 19. The devil sways the entire world. When Jesus is being tested by the devil in Luke chapter 4, one of the temptations that Satan is presenting before Jesus is that he is wanting worship from Jesus, but in exchange, he will give him the kingdoms of the world. And he says something very interesting. They have been delivered to me. And that has been delivered by our federal head, Adam, when he fell. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, it describes a second Adam, Jesus Christ. He is the last man that will come on the stage, in representative from man. So you're either in Adam. Everybody is in Adam, but when you get saved, God transfers into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and you now have another federal head. So in chapter 5 of Revelation, it talks about this one who is the representative of God, the representative of man, the one that will bring all the created order back in submission to God. So the tenant possession is a key element in God's historical framework from eternity past, worked out in time, and will be filled in time and go into the eternal state. Now, in your outline, we are in Roman numeral 3, B, number 5. We're talking about one of the truths that indicate that God has provided a qualified kinsman redeemer. I've already given you 4 examples already. That God promised that there will be a woman, and through her there would be a seed who would bruise Satan's head. We see that in Genesis 3, 1-5. A second example, as we see the unfolding of God's grace, and there's more details we can give on other things, but I wanted these particular ones presented to us. We see that the Apostle Paul declared that this promised one was sent by God and was born of a woman to do the work of redemption in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born of the law, to redeem those who were under the law. We also saw, thirdly, another indication of this truth is that the Hebrew writer indicates that Christ is the one who does the work of redemption. We see that in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. And he partook of mankind's flesh and blood that he might, according to Hebrews 2, destroy Satan. And then the last illustration that I gave, with a fourth one, was that John states that Christ, the Son of God, in the first epistle, chapter 2, and in chapter 4, came into the world and he took on a human flesh with a literal physical human body that he could be seen and touched. That's how John opens up that epistle in chapter 1. And then he tells us in chapter 3, verse 8, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So, destroy Satan himself, Hebrews chapter 2. Destroy his works in chapter 3, verse John. And now the fifth illustrative truth of this is that Christ foretold the regeneration that will take place in the future. You want to turn to Matthew chapter 19 for this. Matthew chapter 19. Now, the rich young ruler came to Jesus. What good thing must I do to be saved? Well, there's nothing you can do because you're not good. The law is perfect. That's what he's eventually going to be telling him. And he was not willing to give up what God demanded him to give up that was keeping him from the kingdom of God. And this blew away the apostles. Because if a rich man can't get there, who can be saved? Is the question. In verse 25. Verse 26. With men this is impossible. With God all things are possible. God is working out his redemptive plan. In part, with that redemptive plan, this question comes up by Peter. We left all and followed you. Remember, that's what he told the rich young ruler to do. In verse 21, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, you have treasures in heaven, come follow me. Wasn't willing to do that. That's the ultimate call for the believer. When you receive Christ, you receive him wholly, not in part. And if you receive him wholly, you receive what he's going to be doing. He has a kingdom to unfold. And you're a part of that kingdom. We left all and followed you, Peter says. Therefore, what should we have? So in verse 28, this is the verse that we want. Jesus said to them, referring to these apostles, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That shows a lot of specific information here. Now, first off, that word regeneration, it consists of two Greek words, palin, genaniasa, or more literally, back to Genesis. Palin, Genesis. So it means that God is going to bring something back that had been lost. And I want to explain this because I don't think people do a good job of this. Because you think that we're going to go back to Eden. Friends, I hope not. Because what was in Eden can be lost. What God's providing is for eternity. And it can't be lost. So let me explain some of this to us. This word regeneration refers to a situation in which the state of being recurs in the same or nearly the same way as at first. Secondly, Christ thereby foretells that in the future, nature will be restored to a similar condition note the word similar, condition that existed from creation until the fall of man that we see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. That's before the fall. So in other words, it will have, and this is the way I like to put it, Edenic-like characteristics that were in the garden before. So Eden-like characteristics. Mankind forfeited that in the tenant possession, in the inheritance to Satan. They fell, the earth is cursed, the cosmos will have to be changed because it's corrupted now. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Christ is declaring, and this is the third point in this, that the regeneration will take place when? Gives us some specific things. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory. That's specific. When He sits on the throne of His glory. And so Jesus' terminology is very significant. It indicates that when Christ, as the Son of Man, is the offspring of mankind, a kinsman will rule the earth in the future, nature will be restored to Edenic conditions that were similar when mankind held tenant possession or administrative rule as God's representatives on the earth. And fourthly, another point that needs to be identified here is that Christ taught that He will begin to exercise that rule when He returns in glory. When He returns. So He's telling us something very specific. He's going to sit on the throne and He's returning in His glory. I'm going to put those two together. He's going to return in glory with His holy angels after the tribulation. Let's look at the first part. In Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, same writer that is this, that has mentioned this regeneration in chapter 24, which is the tribulational era, and describing before Christ comes and then when He comes, the sign of His coming. Beginning in verse 29, chapter 24. In fact, I'm going to go up to verse 27. I'll start there. Verse 27, chapter 24, Matthew. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also would be the coming of the Son of Man be. For where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now, that's referring to the great carnage that is taking place on the earth. Matthew chapter 19 talks about this, about the fowl of the air. We eat all sorts of the victims, captains, and all the way down through His armies and the rest of those rebellious people. The birds will pick away their flesh after they are destroyed. Their bodies are killed. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. So He's coming back, but chapter 25 of Matthew gives the rest of what Matthew had already talked about in chapter 19. He is coming, and He's going to come and sit on that throne. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, we just saw that in chapter 24, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. Same language. Same language. So you take Matthew's thought, and you see him putting this all together, giving us a time frame, in reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, physically to the earth. So he takes over the rule of the earth as the kinsman redeemer, physically. He will restore mankind's forfeited inheritance. The first man lost that inheritance for mankind. Christ, the last Adam, is going to restore it. Now this leads us into the sixth truth. I'm going to spend a little bit more time here because this is going to tie things together. And you need to turn to Acts chapter 3 for this. Acts chapter 3. Peter declares that the times of refreshing and the times of restoration of all things will come when God sends Christ back to present himself personally on the earth. Now, the context here, third hour prayer, and so Peter and John are coming to the temple, and who do they see by the gate of the temple called Beautiful? This is on the east side. They see this man who is begging for alms. He's lame. And, of course, you know, he's an apostle, and so is John, and they give their life for Christ. They're not making a lot of money. But I tell you something. What I have, I'll give you. I have the greatest riches in all of creation and in the heavenly glories. I'll give you that treasure. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And you know what happens. You know, he stands up and he's helped up and he's praising God. He's just having a great time being able to experience what he hasn't experienced. Being able to walk. And he's praising God. And the people are looking at him. Oh, we know who this guy is. What in the world happened? We just passed this guy. Now he's jumping up and down. He's praising God. He's walking around. He's telling us about great things of God, what he did in the name of Jesus. And so now they're at the porch called Solomon. We see that in verse 11. And he kind of goes back to the Acts 2 movement on the day of Pentecost. He begins to talk about some things that they are guilty of shedding the blood of Christ. This power didn't come from us, our own godliness. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he's determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One, the just, and asked for a murder to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Of his name and through faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And yet now I know that you did it in your ignorance, as did also your rulers. Now watch his shifting. It's very, very important here. Those things which God foretold by the mouth of his holy prophets. I mean, you can think about Psalm 22, Daniel chapter 9, Hosea 6, Zechariah chapter 13, and on it goes. Isaiah 53. The prophets had foretold this, that Christ would suffer. He has thus fulfilled. Repent. Therefore, be converted. That's kind of that Acts 2 idea. But now he begins to unfold something he didn't talk about in Acts chapter 2. Certainly that your sins may be blotted out, so that, here's the expression, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's a very important expression because it has messianic tones. Times of refreshing, that's the first expression. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. So Jesus is going to come back. In regards to this time of refreshing, he inaugurates that time. Whom heaven must receive until, and this is a synoptic term, to times of refreshing, but he says the times of restoration of all things. Things have to be brought back into the order because that was decreed by God in eternity past. Whom heaven must receive to the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. And he talks about Moses and so on. Okay, now, the times of refreshing and times of the restoration of all things will come when God sends Christ back personally to the earth. Christ has already given Himself, and now He's gone. He's at the right hand of the Father, waiting in such a time until He comes back. And He will come back in a glorified physical body. Now, what is important here? I talked about eking and conditions. Let's look at that. Isaiah chapter 11. As I mentioned in Sunday school, you have partial and greater fulfillment. So in other words, the prophets will describe something that's partial. But as he continues to go, and if you don't know, if you don't see the rest of the scriptures, you're going to think it's going to be tied in with that, what he talked about before. But yet, what he talks about afterwards is the greater fulfillment. So, in Isaiah chapter 11, it refers to the two comings of Christ. So, in chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod of the stem of Jesse, the branch shall grow out of the roots. Now, what does that describe? Now, remember, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, verse 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah and of the root of David is identified. Now, Barry teaches this, but here is the biblical truth that tells us when Jesus comes back as a Jew. He doesn't lose that distinctiveness. He's coming to fulfill the Abrahamic Davidic covenants that he's made there and engage them with the new covenant that Jeremiah talks about for them. Ezekiel chapter 36, chapter 37, other places. He's going to clean them up. But that hasn't happened yet. He's identifying who this person will be. He has to come in time. He has to be of a descendant of Jesse. And David is that person who's a Jesse's his dad. Here comes David. And because he's of the tribe of Judah, and we'll look at the lion of the tribe of Judah in just a moment. But here is the root of David. Again, that's why he's worthy. Comes representative within those particular ethnic distinction and tribe. And then the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That refers to his first coming. Now, verses 3 and following to verse 12 refers to the second coming of Christ. Now, there's an interplay of change that can be representative in the first fulfilled part, but the greater part of that is in the greater fulfillment, which is the ultimate fulfillment in the second coming. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge with the sight of his eyes, nor decide with the hearing of his ears. Now, we can see that in the first part, but in the greater sense, he comes as a judge. He didn't come to be the judge of the world yet. He came to be Savior. I came to seek and save that which is lost. When I come back as judge. I'm on a throne. I will be a king. I will judge all the nations of the world. So in the specific and the fuller side of the fulfillment, it's the second coming of Christ. But with righteousness he should judge the poor. He decided with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips, shall slay the wicked. Righteousness, the belt of his loins, and the faithfulness, the belt of his waist. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. What did he just say? He doesn't say the lion with the lamb, as people commonly quote. It's the wolf with the lamb. You know where the lion is? The next part. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. So if you want the illustration correct, it's the calf and the lion. And usually when you see the lion and the lamb, it's only referring to Jesus Christ. It's referring to the person, not the Edenic condition. So when you talk about the Edenic condition, it's going to be like the lion laying down with the lamb. That's incorrect. It's not what it says. It's the wolf with the lamb, because the wolf's the devourer. He's the shredder of the animal. But harmony. They're going to be playing together. Hey, Wolfie, what do you want to do today? Lammy says. And a little child will lead them. The cow shall bear, shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat grass like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra hole. Great, Grandma. You want to meet my friend? The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's nest. I'm going to bring this to school today. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. For in that day there shall be the root of Jesse. He ties in verse 1. In verses 1 and 2, he refers to the partial fulfillment in regards to the first coming of Christ. But the greater fulfillment in verses 3 and following, with the same root, Jesse. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, the root of David. This is the worthy one. He comes back as a Jew. He's identifying him. That's why he's worthy, because specific time and place in the decree of will of God from eternity past to fulfill his will in time to the nation of Israel, where salvation comes, all the earth will be blessed through believing Abraham. And so he goes on to say, in verse 10, he shall stand as a banner to the people for the Gentiles who seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt and Paphos and Cush, Elam and Shinar and Hamath and the islands or the coastlands of the sea. He shall set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That's Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, which we saw at the second coming of Christ. Same thing. From the four corners of the earth, he gathers his elect. We see further identification of the second coming of Christ in Edenic conditions in Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35, verses 1 to 10. Beginning in verse 1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom with a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, by the way, those are plush areas in the northern part of Israel. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellence of our God, strengthening the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. The water shall burst forth in wilderness. The streams in the desert, the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road. It shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go on the way. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return, and come with singing to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So Eden in condition, the place becomes, that was a desert, it becomes flush. This is in part today why Israel lives there, but it's not the complete fulfillment. God gives a temporal blessing to them today to arrange them in His time to be where they need to be right now, to be self-sufficient, and for them to be there until the time in which He comes back. Because He's coming back where they're going to be. They're going to be back in Jerusalem, and they're going to be back in Israel. That's happened today. That's the significance of 1948 and the 1967 activities that have taken place in some of our lifetimes, or in some of our lifetimes. All of us, basically, or at least those that are a little bit older, in 1967. But they have Jerusalem now. Not just Israel, but they have Jerusalem. This is specific, because Christ is coming back to that locale, to that area. He's going to come to the Mount of Olives, which is outside the city of Jerusalem, but it's just eastward across the Kidron Valley. There it is, the Mount of Olives, eastward from the temple. One other passage, as far as the Eden conditions, Isaiah chapter 65. There's two parts here. I'm going to start in verse 17. I don't know. I don't have really have time to extrapolate verse 17. He says here, "For behold, I create new heavens and the new earth." Now, in part, the Edenic conditions at the second coming of Christ, in full, at the end of that period, after Satan is released, he deceives the nations one more time. And where are they going to go? They're going to go to Jerusalem, where God's people are, and fire is going to come down, destroy the adversaries. Satan is cast in a lake of fire. The heavens and the earth are removed. They are dissolved. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, and the next few verses after that. Then the last enemy is going to be destroyed. It tells us that the earth has been gone. It has no place. It's not found anymore, it says. The books are going to be opened. The book of life, because they're not found there. And then the other books. What they knew. Those books. And Hades and death is brought up before him in judgment. They're found guilty. He gives their judgment. And death and Hades is cast into the eternal lake of fire. That's all those that are unredeemed. From the time of Genesis chapter 3, well, let's say Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 all the way to that point, to the end of the millennial era. Now he will establish new heavens and a new earth. So Edenic conditions first, and then once everything is dissolved, the new heavens and the new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem in the joy of my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now, I mentioned partial prophets refer to partial and fuller fulfillments, and they are back to back. And if you're not careful in a systematic approach, you won't see this. So you have to take all the scripture to understand timelines. Watch what he says next. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days. Here he's talking about in the millennial era. Now, an old man who has not fulfilled his days. Now, why would you talk about that in the eternal state? Notice what he says, where a child shall die 100 years old. Wait a minute, death, there's no more death. Death is fleeing away in the new creation. Revelation chapter 21 makes that clear. And chapter 22 says that the curse is gone. So he's not referring to that state, which he referred to in verse 17, which is the greater fulfillment. Here's the partial fulfillment in the Eden conditions. Men are going to have longevity of life like they did in the first, at first. I mean, they lived up to 900 and some odd years. Dig that. I wouldn't want to live that long right now. Not here on this earth, the way things are. But then, there I would, in the millennium. Of course, I don't have a glorified body at that time, so I don't have to worry about that. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 would be old, shall be accursed. In other words, if he dies prematurely at 100 years old, it's because he was a sinner. He prematurely dies because the longevity of his days have not been fulfilled. They will live through that period. Those that die prematurely, it's because they're dying of sins. They shall build houses. Well, you're not doing that in eternity. Jesus already built a place for us. And they shall inhabit it. They shall have vineyards and eat their fruit and so on. And so we see greater fulfillment. We see partial fulfillment. We have to be careful. So we see here the prophet is in these particular three chapters has shown us partial and greater fulfillment. Eden conditions and the greater fulfillment in the eternal state. These are important for us when we consider the times of refreshing and the times of restoration. So the word for times, kerio, from kerios, in the expression of times of refreshing is one of the chief eschatological terms, and that entire expression is the reference to the Messianic Age and refers to eschatological redemption. Also, both the times of refreshing and the times of restoration of all things refers to the same restoration of the original order of things. Because, think about it, when Christ was here, he actually showed you, gave you a foretaste of Edenic conditions. How did he do that? He multiplied the bread. Right? He calmed the storms. People that were blind, boom. Lame, boom. Raise the dead. They showed authenticity of who he was, but it showed in part as a foretaste of bringing back Eden conditions. He controls nature, including the inanimate and animate creation. The heavens stopped. Blazing with the storm, calmed it. He could heal people. He caused bread. He caused water to turn into wine. I mean, that's not a limitation for God. They were a foretaste of Messianic Age. And we see a fulfillment in the Edenic conditions in the Messianic Age. And Jesus Christ will come and rule and reign. The restitution or the restoration to which Peter refers to in Acts chapter 3 verse 21 appears to be identical with the regeneration of Matthew chapter 19 verse 28, and that the restoration involved will include the renovation eventually of all nature. It comes in two stages. The initial stage will occur in the thousand-year reign of Christ, and the consummation of that reality will be the removing of the present earth and universe and establish the new heavens and the new earth. I don't have time to go on that, but I think in your outline, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13 that referred to the removing of the present state to the eternal state. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And then Revelation chapter 21. And I give you particular verses there and chapter 23 in the eternal state. So I'm glad that God called me to himself. And if you're part of a child of God, don't waste all your full energy here. Serve Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because what you're dealing with now is absolutely temporary. And the only thing that's going to matter is what you're doing for eternity that will go for eternity. Now, obviously, we live in a corporal world. We have corporal things we have to manage. God knows that, and he gives us the ability to do that. But that's not our priority. The priority is him and his kingdom. We are his representatives, ministers of reconciliation. God is entreating through us to men to be saved. That's the important thing. So, God determines your pre-appointed times and habitation. He knows everything about you, what's going to happen, where you are, what you're supposed to do, the people that you're going to engage with. He's given you the equipment to do that, not only on the natural side, but on the spiritual side, to do what he wants you to do, to fulfill the purposes of God. To him be the praise and the glory forever and ever. Amen.